Well, this is one of those years in which we get to not only celebrate Christmas, but celebrate Christmas on the Lord's Day. And so my third part of this Christmas series that I'm beginning today will end on Christmas Day. And it is indeed about the Lord Jesus Christ. We say Jesus is the reason for the season, and he absolutely is. And that really ought to be our main focus of sharing Christ and understanding it refers to Christ's birth. And we know that the Father has sent the Son so that he might come and be born in a manger, add humanity, so that he might die on the cross for our sins, God's plan. But the question that I'd like to raise this year is, what about the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit a part of the Christmas narrative? He absolutely is. And in those verses that were read, I'd like to read them again. It mentions the Holy Spirit. And so in 3 weeks, we're going to take a moment to go through who is the Holy Spirit, and then also in what part does he play in the Christmas narrative. And so in Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, it mentions the Holy Spirit. Verse 20 mentions the Holy Spirit, and then over in Luke 1:35, we'll mention the Holy Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit, there wouldn't have been a Christmas narrative, the birth of Christ. If we look at verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" And then Luke chapter 1, verse 35 begins with, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." And so just in those few verses, we see the connection of the Holy Spirit and the birth of Christ. But since we have 3 weeks to take a look at this, there are some things I'd like to begin with. Like number one, who is the Holy Spirit? We'll find out that he is God, God the Holy Spirit, third member, third person of the Trinity. And then I want to talk about the Holy Spirit and prophecy. Because it's many of these prophecies that we've received through the prophets that talk about the birth of Christ. So I want to talk about the Holy Spirit and prophecy, and then I want to take a look at two prophecies today, Isaiah 7:14 and Isaiah 9:6. But before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. God forbid that we should just make these things up. Father, we're not here because we have nothing else to do on a Sunday morning. We're here because we believe that you sent your Son. The Scriptures have prophesied his coming and his birth. And his birth is the addition of humanity. So truly, that at the end of his ministry, he will die on the cross for our sins. And that is the best gift, the main gift, that we should share during this Christmas time. Father, would you teach us, though, from the Scriptures who the Holy Spirit is? May we look at his prophecies this morning. May we continue on with this series until Christmas Day when we meet together. We'll talk about the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary and Mary being found with child, conceived of the Holy Spirit. Until then, Lord, I pray that you give me words to say, guard my lips from error. Father, we ask that you open our hearts to truth, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So who is the Holy Spirit? Sadly, there are those who believe that it just is a metaphor, an allegory. There are those who believe that he's just a force. He's not really a person, that he's just a force, something to be talked about. But when you read the scriptures, you come away with a different understanding. He is more than a metaphor. He is more than just a force. He is indeed a divine person. And so I want to talk a little bit about that, because if he has accomplished all of these things that we just read in Luke 1:35, the question is he capable of? Who is he that he's able to bring about this great miracle, this holy miracle? And so let's take a look this morning and look at the Holy Spirit and in his deity, and then the Holy Spirit and his prophecies. All right, first of all, let's look at the identification of the Holy Spirit. So we see that he is a person, a divine person, but it's very clear that we say a person rather than an inanimate object, or rather than just some sort of action out there, is a person. Well, what makes a person a person? Well, a person has intelligence, a person has emotion, and a person has will. Now, I'm not going to take the time to look at these verses, but I do have verses there aside of each of these. If we were doing the study of the Holy Spirit, if we were going through that study, the study of pneumatology, then we would be looking up these verses to show that he has intelligence, to show that he has emotion, and to show that he has a will. You can look those up on your own. But the person, the term person, defines a being who is more than an inanimate object, but has these things. And furthermore, we're persons as well, but furthermore, what makes him unique is that he's a divine person. The Father is a divine person, the Son is a divine person, and the Spirit is a divine person. Ryrie writes, not only is the Spirit a person, but he is a unique person, for he is God. Another writes, each member of the Trinity is deity. And deity means that you have all of the nature of God. Deity means you have all of the attributes that make up God, of what he is, are ascribed to God. It becomes very clear that we neither have the nature or all the attributes of God. We are created to, in the idea is from the very get-go, he's eternal, he's the creator, we have been created. There are certain character qualities that we can emulate, but we certainly can't emulate his eternality, his omnipotence, his omnipresence, and all of these attributes, along with his divine nature. So each member of the Trinity is deity. To say, therefore, that the Holy Spirit is a member of the Trinity is to say that the Holy Spirit is God. Now, before we go on, and we'll spend a little bit more time looking at his deity this morning, because the question would be asked, is he capable of the incarnation? Is he capable of the birth of Christ, a virgin woman, a virgin mother? Is he capable of this great and holy divine miracle? Well, he is, because he is deity. We'll discuss that in just a moment. But oftentimes, we will refer to him as the third person of the Godhead. First person is the Father, second person is the Son, and the third person is the Holy Spirit. But we are in no ways to take that as, well, he's a member of the Godhead, but he's in third place. He's a little less than the Father. He's a little less than the Son. That is erroneous. If you are God, you are all of God. If you are God, then you are equal to the other members. It's just that Scripture designates it that way. For instance, Matthew 28:19, where Jesus said, the Great Commission, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So it doesn't mean that one is lesser if he has a lower number. The truth of the matter is, with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is to not point to himself, but to point to Christ. In John chapter 15, verse 26, Jesus said, when the Helper comes, that's the Holy Spirit, Parakletos, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. So it's not surprising that when we think about Christmas, of course, it's centered on the Lord Jesus Christ, his birth. And there's nothing wrong with that. And it's understandable that the Holy Spirit is somewhat behind the scenes, unless you look at the scriptures and you see how many times he's referenced in this, in the birth of Christ. Well, now, let's look at his deity then, the deity of the Holy Spirit, because this is really what puts it all together. And as I said, deity means a being or a person, a being with the full nature of God and all the divine attributes that are ascribed to God. And there are many passages in the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, that ascribe divine nature to the Holy Spirit, divine attributes to the Holy Spirit. One can only come to the conclusion biblically that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead, and therefore he's capable to bring about the miracle of the birth of Christ. But I want to spend just a little time looking at his deity in some of the verses that we would go to. Now, one is found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. If you would turn there, Genesis 1, 2. Now, it doesn't explicitly say that he's God, but I think it's implicitly implied as we take a look. Genesis 1, 1, of course, speaks of God as the creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we see that Jesus Christ is also ascribed as being the creator, co-creator. And you will find not only the same attributes between the Godhead, but even the same works. They cooperate together. But does the Holy Spirit, does he fit in that category? Yes, he does. And look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Genesis 1, verse 2 says, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Now you say, well, that doesn't explicitly say it. No, not explicitly, but let me explain, and then let me look at cross references. Scripture is the best interpretation and the best commentary of itself. The idea of formless and void gives us the idea that at that point in creation, the earth was not inhabitable. It was uninhabitable. Nobody could exist or live there. But we see the Holy Spirit now moving. And the word for moving can also mean hovering. It's used of a bird that is watching over with its wings of its young, covering, protecting, maybe even in there in the beginning, incubation, if you will. And you really can draw from this that the idea is that the Holy Spirit is moving over this uninhabitable earth, contemplating creation to make it inhabitable. Now, we could say, well, I don't know, that's a far-fetched. Well, that's fine, because there's plenty of other verses that tell us differently. For instance, if you were to go to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 12 through 14, this is what it says. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? And marked off the heavens by the span, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure. Let me just stop there. Wow. Calculating the dust. Man, you could spend almost an eternity right here in Wyoming calculating the dust. and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Watch this. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has informed him, meaning who advised him what to do in creation? No one. He is omniscient, having all knowledge. Verse 14, with whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? This is language that speaks of divinity, deity. And the person mentioned here in verse 13 is the Spirit of the Lord. We find other passages, and in referring to the earth and even in accordance to animals, as you look at the context, it says, you send forth your spirit and they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. That sounds like Genesis 1, 2. That's an explanation of that. And then what about of mankind? Well, in the book of Job 33:4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. And so we see that not only Jesus in the New Testament is ascribed with creation, when it says in Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And of the Holy Spirit, he gets the same designation as creator, co-creator. So that's just one area. By the way, when we talk about our salvation, that also is a ministry of the Holy Spirit who makes us a new man. Remember the new man that we talked about in the book of Ephesians, the new self? And then also, too, you remember Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And certainly he talks about you must be born again. You must be born from above. And that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit called regeneration. So the Holy Spirit is God, and he's the creator, a co-creator. But there are other scriptures that would give the same indication that the Holy Spirit is deity. And the next one I want to turn to is found in the book of Acts. Would you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, verses 3 through 4. Now, if you've been in any of our other studies or classes, you have heard these. You've heard the ascriptions and the attributes and the titles that are given to the Holy Spirit to show that he is deity. We've done the same thing with the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who deny that Jesus Christ is God, but we do the same work looking at his nature, looking at his attributes, looking at his titles, and that's how the Scripture has used those things in the writing of Scripture to show and give us evidence. But in Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, we have the scenario of Ananias and Sapphira. Basically, it was at that time that Jerusalem was in dire straits, and they indeed were in need of help in any way, whether be it just food or be it in monetary. And so there were some of the believers who were indeed selling some of their property and giving it to the church to be distributed. Now, Ananias and Sapphira did the same thing. The only thing was when they sold it, they kept back some, and that wasn't wrong. But they said, we're giving you all. So they did it deceitfully. They lied. It says, but Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? Now, who did he lie to? Peter, in verse 3, says, filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. And by the way, you can't lie to a force. You can't lie to a material object. You can only lie to a person. And here, the Holy Spirit is being lied to. And it says, and to keep back some of the price of the land. So that's very interesting. And that alone, that verse alone, should be enough to give us discernment to say he's referring to the deity of the Holy Spirit. But in case we're not sure, verse 4 interprets verse 3. Peter goes on, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? You could have kept it, whatever. And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Well, is this a contradiction here? Is this one of those things where, oh my word, there's a mistake in the Bible? No, there are no mistakes in the Bible. This is not a contradiction. This is affirming that in verse 3, they lied to the Holy Spirit, which is, who is God, the third person. They lied to God. They lied to the entire Trinity, if you will. And so that is another place where he is addressed as God and affirmed. Well, it seems like I'm doing a contextual, historical, and grammatical interpretation of this, so we might as well go to grammar. Let's go to grammar. Let's go to John 14, verse 16. John chapter 14, verse 16. And Jesus said in John 14, 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. Well, first of all, who's the helper? Well, that he is speaking of the Holy Spirit. That's one translation of the Greek word parakletos. You know what parakletos means? One called alongside. Now, we know the Holy Spirit dwells in us the moment we trust Christ, but his ministry, he's called alongside to help us in the Christian life, to help us to obey God, to help us to serve God. But I want to look at the little word another. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Now, it just sounds like another word in the phrase, but in the Greek, this is the Greek word allos. It could have been heteros. Now, that also means another, but heteros means another of a different kind. Allos means another of the same kind. Well, what kind of helper did they have? They have Christ. While Christ was on the earth, he certainly was the parakletos to help. And of course, his ministry was to die on the cross. But he is going to go and send another of the same kind, which is the Holy Spirit. He's a divine helper. And he, being divine, makes him deity, makes him the third person of the Trinity. So in all of these instances, we see that the Holy Spirit is ascribed as God. And again, why is it so important? I mean, shouldn't this be a Christmas story that I'm doing? Well, no, because it's not a story, it's a truth. But shouldn't this be something along the lines of Christmas about, you know, sheep and cattle and mangers and straw? Well, yes, but notice what the scriptures are saying. Notice how the scriptures talk about what we call Christmas, the birth of Christ. The Holy Spirit is very much a part of it. And why is it important for us to know the deity of Christ? Well, it will become very, very important as we understand what the Holy Spirit did when he conceived the Lord Jesus Christ in Mary's womb. We see his power. We see his work. And not only was that a miracle, but it says even in Luke, and for that reason, the child will be called the Holy Child without sin and the Son of God. And so there's very, very important reasons that we understand that he is deity and he can bring all of this about. Well, now I want to move to the prophecies, the Holy Spirit and his prophecies. Because at Christmas time, we hear Isaiah 7:14 quoted all the time. We hear Isaiah 9:6 quoted all the time. And they are in reference to the birth of Christ and more. And it's so good to know the context, right? I mean, how to study the Bible, context. But I want to talk just for a moment about the Holy Spirit and His ministry in prophecy before I give you the prophecies that He gave to Isaiah. When we think of the Holy Spirit, we should think of Him and Scripture as tied together. He is the divine agent involved in the writing of Scripture. He's also involved in the speaking of these prophets in the Old Testament to give the messages that were from God. And we find that in 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21. So let's turn there for just a moment. See how the Holy Spirit is involved in prophecy. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. It begins this way, and it's being written by Peter. But know this first of all. This is what you are to know first, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. And the first thing I want to point our attention to is Scripture. What is Scripture? When he says Scripture here, well, Scripture in the Bible refers to God's Word and even the process of God's Word, which is called, we call inspiration, we call it God-breathed, and I'll ask you to turn to 2 Timothy for just a moment. Are you sure this is about Christmas? Yeah, I'm sure it is. It's the reason behind the reason of Christmas. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all Scripture is inspired by God. And that word for inspired means God breathed. And he said, well, what do you mean by that? It means that it originates from God. It comes from God. So that the Scriptures that we hold in our hands, we can say, this is God's Word. This comes from God. And we're going to see that it comes from God through prophets in the Old Testament and apostles in the New Testament. We're going to mostly focus on the Old Testament prophets because of this prophecy. But this is the idea that it comes through His chosen spokesman. And again, I'm going to reiterate because it's so popular out there that anybody can become a prophet, anybody can become an apostle. And I'm saying to myself, well, then anybody can proclaim Scripture. Anybody can do that then. Anybody can write Scripture. So we might have more than 66 books of the Bible. That's preposterous, isn't it? The apostles died out in the first century with the death of the last apostle. There is no succession of apostles as some mainline denominations portray. And so you say, well, then what are we going to do? Well, we have the apostles' teaching. Where? In our hands, in our Bibles. This is everything we need for life and godliness. And this also includes prophecy. And this is why we can trust prophecy. We have evidence when we see prophecy fulfilled already. And that lets us know that the prophecies that haven't been fulfilled, we can surely trust God. I personally believe that prophecy and fulfilled prophecy is one of God's main evidences. There are other evidences, but I think that is the one that He has nurtured Israel from the very beginning to understand. That I'll tell you the difference between my prophets. One who preaches something and says that it's going to happen and it never happens, that's a false prophet. And he is to be stoned. God wanted no mistake in knowing who are the true prophets. And of course, Isaiah is one of those. He was one of God's chosen spokesmen. So was Elijah. And we've been studying Elijah. Now, Notice it says, and I'm back here at 2 Peter 1:20. So I want you to hold your finger in 2 Timothy 3, and I want you to hold another finger in 2 Peter 1:20. And those of you who have electric Bibles, I'm not sure how you do that. That's just our little joke as elders. We joked about that this week as we had an elder meeting. It says, know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. This is so clear. This is so needful. You have to understand that when God spoke through these men by the Holy Spirit, that it was God's word and God's intended meaning and God's message and no other. And so you just can't come and say, well, to me, I think the interpretation should be. That's not what we do. We study the Bible, and we've been going over principles of how to study the Bible in our Sunday school so that we are safeguarded from going outside of the interpretation. But it's not a matter of one's own interpretation, not even the prophet's interpretation. In some instances, the prophets didn't fully understand, and they were studying their own prophecies, trying to figure it out. It doesn't matter that they didn't fully understand. It's not from them. It's from the Holy Spirit, who knows it all and is able to do it through men. Given their personalities, given their situation, given even their knowledge, given either the fact that even though they're a chosen spokesman, they still have the sin nature and they sin. But when it came to writing and their preaching, it was infallible because the Holy Spirit is infallible. And that's why we trust the Word of God. If that isn't true, then why are we even here? How do we know there's even a Christmas? It's all upon the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit. It's God's interpretation. Now look what it says. It goes on to say in verse 21, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. So the prophets didn't say, hey, you know what? Isaiah, we got 65 books. We need a 66th book. How about you coming up with something? That's not how it happened at all. In fact, you go to Isaiah chapter 6, and that was the call and the commission of Isaiah. And where was Isaiah? On his face, because he was being called by God. It wasn't made by an act of human will. Well, then by who? By God, by God's will. It says, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. And so we see them speaking in Scripture. And yes, it is recorded as well. But there's some situations where it wasn't recorded and then handed to the person. We're going to see in Isaiah 7 where Isaiah was dealing with King Ahaz in 2 Kings. We haven't gotten there yet, those of you who are coming to 2 Kings. We will. He's in chapter 16. But anyway, Isaiah went and spoke to him the word of the Lord. The message from the Lord. Praise the Lord that we have it recorded. We have to have it recorded because the prophecy that's going to come out of Isaiah 7 verse 14 about the virgin who gives birth is going to be quoted by Matthew, an apostle, to show the fulfillment of the birth of Christ. And so even though at this point when it comes to the prophecies, it may not say, you may not see the person of the Holy Spirit mentioned, you know by 2 Timothy 1:20 and 21, this is his ministry. It's his ministry. They're moved by the Holy Spirit. Moved, it could even mean moved against a direction that you don't want to go. Or like the book of Jude. Jude said, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but was compelled, moved by the Holy Spirit to write the words of God concerning false teachers. Means to carry along, this word moved. Carry along, move along. Now, I do want to mention that as we go back into the Old Testament, the precedence was set. The precedence was set as spokesman of God. And we see a lot of common phrases. 419 times throughout the prophets, the prophet will say, "Thus says the Lord." It's not his message, but I'm here to tell you the Lord's message. "Thus says the Lord," 419 times, or over 100 times, "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah." And the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. What does that mean? It means that God is now going to give them his divine word and revelation. And in some cases, it's written down. And by the way, before we get into the prophecies, I want to say this is the same principle for the apostles. Oh, I know, they don't say, "Thus says the Lord," but they have the Lord's sanction on them. First of all, if you remember in the Gospels in Mark, he tells them, "And when they arrest you and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say. But say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit." That is what was the precedence in the Old Testament. That's what's being carried over in the New Testament to the apostles. Plus the fact that Jesus said when he sends the Holy Spirit, insert the Holy Spirit here, when he sends the Holy Spirit will bring to their remembrance all that Jesus said without error as they teach it, as they write it. But the helper, we know who he is, and here he defines it, terms it, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, scripture interpreting scripture again, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. Some things? All things. And bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And again, John 16:13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. So the Holy Spirit is going to guide them into all truth. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you remember that. They wanted to know, well, when is the end going to come? Tell us, Lord. He said, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, which would be the day of Pentecost. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So that same principle is applied to them through the words of Jesus. So now that we know that the prophecies are by the Holy Spirit through his spokesman, what are those prophecies? And it seems like every year we do mention these prophecies to one degree or another. Sometimes we have an entire sermon about all of these. Well, I'm not going to give you an entire sermon about all of these. So it's going to be the short version. And I hope I don't create more questions than you already have. But let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1. I'm sorry, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1. Now, I will say that sometimes the study of prophecy is a bit difficult. But when there is the time taken to understand these prophecies and put them together, all the pieces, it's incredible. It's incredible. Now, before we get into this text, exactly what's happening here, before we get to verse 14, and you know verse 14 is this, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." That's what we're looking at. But before we do that, I want to see a couple of these expressions that I talked about. Look, if you would, at verse 3. It says, "Then the Lord said to Isaiah." the Lord is revealing his message. Now, how did that happen? Well, I'm not exactly sure how it all happened, but I could tell you it happened through the Holy Spirit. That's certainly one of his ministries. And I would easily declare that, yes, if you look at the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they also are involved in the Word of the Lord, Christ's Word. I get that. But it seems to be the particular ministry of the Holy Spirit. So verse 3, it says, "Then the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out to meet Ahaz, and you're going to give him a message.'" Verse 4, "And say to him," so he's going to go say to him. Is what he's saying to them riff with error? No, he's going to say the message of the Lord. In verse 4, "Say to him, 'Take care and be calm, have no fear.'" He's in fear of these foreign kings coming against him. Look at verse 7. In verse 7, it says, "Thus says the Lord." That's what we're talking about when we say this is God's word. "It shall not stand nor come to pass." In other words, those kings are not going to defeat you, Ahaz, not because I like you so much, that you're so good, that you're one of the good kings. In the book of Kings, we're looking at those who begin good and end good, but there's not too many of those. Once in a while, there's one starts out with one and goes to the other. But there's many, many, one starts out evil and ends up evil. But it's not because Ahaz was such a holy king, but because Ahaz was the king of Judah. Well, it's a split kingdom now. The southern kingdom is Judah. But it's all God's. They're all God's people. And he's not allowing at this time these foreign kings to come in and destroy. So he says, "Thus says the Lord." And then it says this in verse 10. "Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz." Is the Lord now speaking to Ahaz? Is he a prophet? No. What this means is he's speaking to Ahaz through his chosen spokesman, none other than Isaiah. And then in verse 13, all it says was, "Then he said, 'Listen now, O house of David.'" Who's speaking now? Still Isaiah. Is it the word of the Lord? Yes. Look how many times it said that. This is how the prophets of the Old Testament also proclaimed God's message. And we'll look at their words in just a moment, but I was just fascinated to see how many times in that short passage it talked about that. And remember, it was just in chapter 6 that Isaiah was called, saw a vision of the Lord, fell on his face, and was called as a spokesman. Now let's talk about the context. And I think context is what gets me into trouble, because I like to give a full context. But we don't have time for a full context. But as I said, the context of this prophecy is not talking about Christmas. In the book of Isaiah, the context of this prophecy is to give it to King Ahaz not to fear these other kings. And God promised that he would not let this happen. That's verses 1 through 9. But because Ahaz was not really on board with the Lord said, "Ahaz, ask me to give you a sign. I'll give you a sign, you name it. And I'll bring that to pass to give you confirmation." Some have said when he refused God, some have said he was kind of looking to have some alliance with another nation, which was one of the problems of the kings. They would not go to God. They would go to these other nations for assistance. So God says, "All right, you're not going to give me a sign. I'm going to give you a sign." And of course, God, knowing all things, knew this was going to happen. And what is the sign? The sign is of the virgin birth. Look at it. It's in verse 14. And it actually continues on to verses 15 and 16. But at Christmas time, we're just concerned with verse 14. Now, it's at this point I want to say something here. What we have here is what's called a double reference. And a double reference is that God is so sovereign, so powerful, so wise, that he can have one incident and event happen that is a partial fulfillment, a foreshadow of an ultimate fulfillment. And that's what we have here. Everybody sees it. You have to see it because Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14. You have to say it's a double reference. Now, it certainly does apply in this context to Isaiah or someone. And this is where it does get a little fuzzy, but stay with me. Let's look at the contemporary of Isaiah's time, the near fulfillment, partial fulfillment, before we look at Christ. Verse 14, here's the sign. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Verse 15, he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. Verse 16, before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. And actually, there will be a prophecy that Assyria, who's going to come and get Israel, the northern kingdom at some point, Assyria is going to take care of those two kings. This is the contemporary near fulfillment. Now, it gets a little technical, and when I try to say technical in a short time, it doesn't always end up correctly. But some believe, and I think maybe the strongest interpretation of the near fulfillment is that this is Isaiah's son that's being talked about. And his wife is a prophetess, says so in chapter 8. And we even see the name of his son, which, in case you're looking for names for your children, it's my favorite name in all the Bible. Meher Shalahashbaz. That's one name. That's not five kids. That's his. Well, you can name each one. Okay, you're May. You're Hair. But it's Meher Shalahashbaz. Now, let me try to put this all together. We say, but the first question that's coming to our mind is, but wait a second. Is she a virgin and never had child? And a virgin will give child? Well, there's always been this discrepancy of what this word virgin means in Isaiah. And the debate is that in some circumstances, the word Alma means a young maiden. Doesn't have to be a virgin in a technical sense. However, there are times that the word Alma does refer to a virgin in a technical sense, one who has never known a man. So there's a sense that even in this word Alma could refer to Isaiah's wife, and it looks like he may have even had another son from her. And he's saying, look, before he's born, or after he's born and the completion of all of this, but before he's old enough to choose between evil and good, I'm going to take care of all of it. He gave him a sign and a timeline. What's interesting is Meher Shalahashbaz means swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. A quick destruction. How would that fit in here? Assyria will take care of these two kings in a swift destruction, and your son's name will bear it out. Well, where do we get the idea of Emmanuel and God with us? That God was with them, not allowing anyone to destroy Israel or even take Israel into captivity until he said it was okay. God, the sovereign God. God was with them. He will bring about a speedy defeat of these kings. Now, we go to the New Testament, and lo and behold, Matthew picks this up and applies it to the birth of Christ. Is that possible to do that? Yes. It's a double reference. And in your mind, you're thinking, well, what is the ultimate fulfillment? Christ. But this took place back then, and it was a partial fulfillment. And then under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew says, yeah, but the reality of it, the ultimate of it, was referring to Christ. So if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew is giving the scenario of the birth of Christ. He even says in verse 21, she will bear a son, which recorded, the words are recorded. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Verse 22, he writes, now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And of course, it's at that point we insert 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, through the Holy Spirit. What is the prophecy? Just in case we didn't know which prophet, what prophecy? Verse 23, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Now, first of all, what about the idea of the word virgin? Well, as I said in the Old Testament, Alma could mean either. But in the New Testament, he writes the Greek word Parthenos, which only means one who was not known a man, a virgin. It's the technical word. And so we see this sign of it. Behold, the virgin shall be with child. That's impossible. That's impossible. That's what science says. That's what atheists say. That's impossible. Unless you insert the Holy Spirit. No, unless you insert God, the Holy Spirit, the author of Scripture, who told you beforehand that it was going to happen. Merry Christmas. The virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. And they shall call, not her name, his name, the child's name, Emmanuel. Which translated means God with us. He's not talking about the Assyrians anymore. God watching over Israel anymore. The Lord Jesus Christ is God the Son. We've spent many a time talking about that from the Scripture. God the Son has become a man, added humanity, so that he could die on the cross, because his name is Jesus, which means he will save his people from their sins. That is incredible. I love this. I love this Christmas story, Christmas event. It's very interesting when the angel comes to Mary, and we'll talk more about this as we get towards Christmas Day. When they told her about this, she said, how can this be, since I am a virgin? In the technical sense, meaning, how can this be, since I have not known a man? I've not had relations with a man. How can I be with child? Obviously, Joseph was keeping her pure. And that's when, in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And if you just stop there, you could almost hear a faint, and Mary, don't take offense at this, but it's not about you. It is, and for that reason, the child shall be called holy and shall be called the Son of God. And so we do see the Holy Spirit a part of what's about to happen in the completion of the prophecy, but we also see the Holy Spirit a part of the prophecy of all prophecies. Well, just in the short time that we have, what about Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6? Because you always hear this, and rightly so. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. So look at what Isaiah and his prophecies and his ministry has done already. You know, the commissioning of the Lord, the prophecy of the virgin birth of the Messiah, Lord Jesus Christ. And now, really, he's going to not only talk about the birth of Christ, but also the reign of Christ in the millennial kingdom. If you were a Jew at that time, the millennial kingdom was a major theme. If you're a Bible student today, the millennial kingdom is a major theme. It's spoken of all over the place. In fact, what did the apostle say to Jesus? When are you going to set up your kingdom? He said, it's not for you to know right now. Right now, when the Holy Spirit comes, you will be my witnesses. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, here it is. I don't know, there might even be a little child tonight quoting this scripture. Is this scripture? Hey, sure. How about Isaiah 7:14? Oh, that's okay. That's okay. All right, I'll quote it. I'll say another quote. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, there's a lot there. But first of all, notice the term child and the term son. And the way I've understood this to mean is when he speaks of the child being born, he's speaking of the humanity of Christ. He's adding humanity to his deity. As far as the term son, he's referring to the deity. He's always existed as the Son of God, the eternal sonship of Christ. A son will be given, but we'll give him to you. He can't be born because he's eternal. But his humanity can be born, and that's what is needed so that he can be our atonement. And then it says, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Now, what government are we talking about? No pun intended. But what government are we talking about? Well, you would say and could say he is in charge. He is sovereign right now. Everything that happens, he's allowed to happen to fulfill his plan. But you really wouldn't say that we are observing his government. Like when you will observe his government in the millennial kingdom, where he will sit on the throne of David and he will rule and reign with 1,000 years. And by the way, you and I are going to be there too. That's what this is about, beloved. Oh, and by the way, Merry Christmas. The government will rest on his shoulders. And this chapter and then chapter 11 will talk about the millennial kingdom, of how Christ rules and reigns in righteousness and justice and many other aspects of it. But he's going to be called the Wonderful Counselor because he counsels from the Word of God. The Mighty God because he's deity. The Eternal Father, and it doesn't mean that he is God the Father. The emphasis here would be on eternal, and you think of his fatherhood. He's not the same as the Father. By the way, in understanding the Trinity, here was what is a diagram of the early church, maybe around the Reformers even, of how to understand the Trinity. Now, it's still hard to understand, but at least theologically, notice, you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And if you look inside, it says the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. However, to be theologically correct, biblically correct, the Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. Now, if you can come away with that, then you are doing well. There's a lot that we don't understand how that can actually be. We don't really have good examples of that in our lives. Some people use, you know, ice. You have the solid form and then water, the liquid form, and then gas. You have three, but yet they're one. But be careful of those because atheists will tear you apart because none of those are equal to what we see. And so he's the eternal Father. He's the Prince of Peace. He brings peace now between the sinner and a holy God. But he will bring peace in the millennial kingdom. And this is a good time for me to talk about the peace that he will bring now. You know now that the Holy Spirit is God. You know that the Holy Spirit can and has accomplished this. You know that the Holy Spirit has even prophesied all of this, and it has come to fulfillment. What is the purpose for all of this? That we as sinners could have salvation. God loves us. God so loved the world. But the problem is our sin. We cannot have a relationship with God because of our sin. And there's nothing, nothing, nothing that either I or you can do to remove your sin. Being good, trying to give money, being baptized, none of that takes away sin. The only thing that takes away sin is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. And that's why he came. The babe in the manger, I'm sure so cute. I'm sure so cuddly. But came for the purpose that he would die on the cross for your sin and my sin. And the question is, have you ever trusted him as your Savior? You might know that he's out there. Christmas Day, you may see some Christmas presents under the tree. But this hardly ever happens. Well, I know my name is on it, but I'm just going to let it there. I'm not going to open it up. Never in the history of Christmas. But that's sometimes what happens with Christ. Well, I know he's there. I know he died on the cross. I know he's God. I know you can have forgiveness. But I have never come to him and taken him to be my Savior. I have never trusted in him and what he did for me, that it be applied to me, that I be forgiven of all of my sins and have eternal life. Well, if that's your scenario, then I implore you today to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior. Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for my sins. I trust you as my Savior for forgiveness of sins and salvation. And at that moment, the exercise of that faith, you will be saved. And that's how we have peace now. But there will be peace in the millennium. And then look at verse 7. And sometimes people quote this in their Christmas posters or whatever, which is great, but understand what it is. You know, Bible study, correct interpretation. There will be no end to the increase of his government. Now? No, not now. Then. Or of peace. And here we go. On the throne of David and over his kingdom. That is the millennial kingdom where Christ, who's of the seed of David, will resume the throne of David forever to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forever. So, in conclusion then, who is the Holy Spirit? He is a person. He is a divine person. He is God. He is the third member of the Godhead who can do all things, including bring about the birth of Christ. He has the power. God is omnipotent. Omni means all. Potent means power. He's all powerful. He can bring it about. And you know what? We may not understand it. Atheists may question us about it. We'll talk more about it when we get to it. But it doesn't matter. The fact that God, the Holy Spirit, did it, said he did it, prophesied he was going to do it, I don't need to worry anymore. I don't have to answer every person in the world and their questions. I will try to answer as many as I can. But I don't have to. And because I don't, doesn't mean that my Christianity is failing. No, just knowing who he is, knowing that he foretold it, knowing that it was brought about. And so this is how we're going to begin the Holy Spirit in Christmas. We're moving towards the Luke 1:35 passage where overshadowed Mary and brought this about. We'll talk about that mystery, but this is how we begin with the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we see that the Holy Spirit points to Christ, and yet the scriptures point to the Holy Spirit as well. We know that he applies salvation to us. He regenerates us when our faith is placed in Christ. In fact, he even gives us the faith to place in Christ. And then we are not left to our own. We talk about all the positional truths that we have in the book of Ephesians and it's the Holy Spirit who applies them all. We know that the Holy Spirit indwells us, and we believe that the Holy Spirit helps us understand Scripture, leads us and guides us, not to the same portion of the prophets and the apostles, no, but certainly as a believer who has everything for life and godliness in the Word of God being understood through the Holy Spirit. Father, would you teach us more about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in Christmas? In fact, that really could be termed the Spirit of Christmas. But Lord, we'll thank you. And thank you for teaching these things. And may we have these on our mind as we go through this time of Christmas. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.